The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are working on verse 4. All right, as Jesus told those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will truly demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples, and that ultimately the truth, the content of the word of God, would set people free. We believe that just as Jesus was the agent of faith for salvation, even so, phase two salvation, deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat, deliverance from the power of the sin nature, comes through faith in the Word of God. So the particulars of doctrine are very important, because to the extent that we don't relate to them, these create problems in our life, because God is not happy with his children who choose to disobey. And so, therefore, he still extends grace and offers every opportunity to orient. But the reality is, if doctrines are not particularly pleasant, then there's probably a problem. So we have to deal with that. And the way to deal with it is continued exposure to the truth. The best antidote to false doctrine and human viewpoint is sound doctrine. And so we continue to plug away at this with the recognition that this is our spiritual food, that this is what we need in order to survive, and not only to survive in this world, but we have life and have it more abundantly. So we do not just merely try to get by. We are to stand our doctrinal ground and hold our place till the end. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now is the time to make those adjustments in your thinking. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we do continue to enjoy. We recognize that it appears that right up until the very end, people will have the opportunity to make adjustments to your plan, that this nation will largely be prosperous and somewhat oriented to destruction, however, in the last days, but that people will be free to leave here. And therefore, we recognize that while we are here, our job is to redeem the time. We recognize that the days are evil and becoming increasingly so as we go. The forces of darkness continue to mass themselves in this country against everything righteous, and we recognize there's always the ongoing struggle with the old sin nature. We thank you for the fact that your word addresses each one of these problems and has the remedy for the ills that trouble us, but that ultimately we have to apply faith and perform these things in the angelic conflict in order to gain the blessings that come from living under your righteous standards. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here shifting a little bit in time frame, and this is one of the features of the prophetic word, is that it is very does not function in certain ways under the constraints of time. That the speaker, which in this case I don't see any way here, well, certainly verse 4 it clearly is, because it says declares the Lord, so that one is not a big deal. But the speaker in verse 2 appears to be the Lord, and this is the command to proclaim the destruction of Babylon. But this, again, should be understood. You could view this as a completed action, in which case he's already saying it has happened if you do not take these perfects to be prophetic perfects. But then it launches back from there, or launches forward, depending upon when the announcement is made. But we know that the announcement will be made before the attack. So the nation that's come up against her out of the north, clearly this is before the destruction of Babylon. This is right before the battle, and then it launches into the results of all of that, Her land will be an object of horror, and all inhabitants will be killed. Human inhabitants, all will die, and not necessarily quickly, but they will all die. And generally, domestic animals are all going to die, because the earth, or at least this part of it, will then be largely occupied by carnivores, desert-type creatures, pack animals, and that sort of thing. And obviously, household cats and dogs aren't going to last too long in that environment. Neither will sheep, cattle, all those other domestic-type creatures, goats, and all of that, as we saw under the behemoth there, the beast. So now we jump forward here to the time when the Jews have actually departed, or at least has the idea that this is what's going to happen. And he describes this in their activity as they're doing it. And of course, only God could be saying this, because certainly he is the only one capable of reading their attitude of knowing that they are seeking and what they are seeking. Which is, in this case, the Lord himself. And so, again, in those days and at that time, as we pointed out, this is a, only used four times, that phrase, all of it. The phrase "in those days" or "at that time" are used in other places. But the two of them together there, both of those are only used four times, and every one of them has to do with conditions either leading right into the millennium, the conditions, say, in Daniel's 70th week, and the conditions of the millennium, depending upon this. Now, this obviously is in Daniel's 70th week, but obviously the impact of this, the outflow from it, is that they will be restored in the land of Israel under a spiritual restoration. Many of the Jews have immigrated back to Israel physically, but they still have not made the spiritual adjustments as of yet. And again, it'll say all Israel will be saved, that has to be tempered by what other verses say, and that is the remnant theology, that there is always only a remnant at any given time among the Jews. And so in those days and at that time, declares the Lord. This phrase here too, declares the Lord, is used a lot in the Old Testament, I think in excess of 250 times, and points to the fact that God himself says this, so therefore it is authoritative, for one thing, the authority behind it, and the fact that it's true, that the veracity behind these statements. And also this demonstrates his foreknowledge, omniscience, in that he knows, he tells them in Jeremiah's day, here circa, say, 600 B.C. roughly, what's going to happen circa 2020 B.C., or A.D. rather. So that's that's 2,800 years or something, 2,600 years of history. And God saw all of this just as well as he sees yesterday and as well as he sees tomorrow. And as well as he sees the present moment, God is aware of all of these things. And so the sons of Israel, he says, will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. And in some of these prophecies, Israel is kind of dealt with as a whole. But in many instances here, you have the two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes, and then the southern two or two and a half tribes. And they had been at odds. But this will fix all that. This is all of the hostility, all whatever it was that set them apart from each other. And of course, this all began back during the divided monarchy, following the death of Solomon. So the language here, though, and I didn't change the translation much, but what you have here, the sons of Israel will come. They and the sons of Judah together. And then what you have are two Cal infinitive absolutes, walking and weeping. They will walk. And this just indicates that they are surely going to be doing this. When you have the Cal infinitive absolute followed by the Cal imperfect, it definitely points to a surety, as in like the phrase dying, you will die. It doesn't mean you're going to die twice. It means you're going to die absolutely. There's no way around it. And so reading what we know theologically, this is one of the dangers that we call eisegesis, is reading what we know theologically back into the text where it doesn't say that. Now, we know that man dies twice, if Adam did anyway. He lost his spiritual life there in the garden, and he died physically later. But that's not what that phrase means. And this is some bad exegesis that began somewhat early on in the ICE movement and continues to be espoused by some. But that's not at all what it means. So here, the idea is the certainty of all of this, that God knows for sure they're going to do this. And the walking and weeping, again, there are reasons, a lot of reasons why people cry. But there is no doubt in my mind that this is weeping with the recognition of their failure. This is weeping from a broken heart. Their historical failure as a people, and obviously that goes back, and so they would know that all of our relatives, all of our previous people who didn't believe in Jesus, we know they're all don't have a relationship with God. That's got to be sad to hit you all at once. For to know that generation after generation after generation is separated from God. But then again, they've got their own historical failure they have to deal with. And so they obviously are, and there are some other passages, and I think we have them in here, I think I put them in here, that deal with this brokenhearted attitude that they manifest. And ultimately, this is what God looks for. And God does not care for the arrogant, He does not care for the self-confident, He does not care for those who are certain they can handle anything. He cares, He makes this very plain, to whom will I look? To him who is humble? And has a contrite heart. And so these factors, the spiritual factors of humility and contrition, recognizing your weaknesses, your failures, and dealing with them. And this is a part of looking into the, of course, we talk about it, the mirror of the Word of God, the law of liberty. And so we see things that aren't what they should be. Well, we work on those. That's all we can do. And I can't fix you and you can't fix me. The only thing that can fix any of us is the Word of God. And so we will continue with that as our mandate and continue to set that forward because ultimately it is the issue. And it is the touchstone. It is where faith must be applied. And again, it would be nice if it stopped there if we didn't have to actually apply the doctrine but just believe it. But unfortunately, that's not the case. And James goes to great lengths to point out that it's not just enough to believe the truth. The truth has to be applied. And it has to be applied many times under difficult circumstances. We have our in-season times where everything's going great. And, your skids are being greased and no problems. And you feel good and nobody's bothering you and everything's hunky-dory. And that's wonderful. But we have a lot of out-of-season times, too. Times when it isn't going great. Times when you are fatigued. Times when you are beat down. That you've had enough. Well, and I'm not a super huge fan of R.E.M., but that song, Everybody Hurts, is a good one in some cases. Everybody does hurt sometimes. We recognize this. So ultimately, though, what is going to heal our pain? What is going to heal our souls? Well, the Word of God. That's the agent. And so this is why the critical nature, particularly in the last days of this face-to-face business, of being with other believers, because we're out there, all of us, every day in the world, and we're not around anybody that's positive to speak of. I bet you most of the people you're around are a complete negative, probably idiots, and don't have much on the ball and aren't interested. And, it was astonishing today to me today. Well, we lost the greatest believer that's ever lived, as you know, Stephen Hawking. Oh, wait a second. No, he's not a great believer. He was another God hater. And so he's dead. That was, I almost laughed, but it didn't, I wasn't that cruel about it. And so people, and I listened to, I don't know how much, just carrying on and carrying on and carrying on. I thought, good God, you people don't know anything. And then I watched today as I watched the news and saw all the students in the world are going to fix everything for us by walking out of school. That fixes things. And so the stupidity of these people is they never consider spiritual issues. They don't think about this. They don't enforce it in their families. They don't make their kids toe the doctrinal line. They don't do these things. And guess what? They're going to grow up and be idiots. That's just the way it'll work. And this idea that, well, maybe they'll get their act together when they're 30 or 40 or 50. Odds aren't long in that regard. They certainly aren't. This is why, again, the Bible is very clear on all of this. Start early. Discipline your child while there's hope. Spare the rod and all that. No, don't spare the rod. That's what he says. Don't cry. Don't make you think you're killing them, but you're not. No child has ever died from a normal spanking. And so, obviously we don't promote abuse and all of that. But again, if these things aren't followed, if they aren't applied, we just raise a generation, and we've got it now in spades. You look at the current generation coming up, the people that are 20, 25 years old. And I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for almost all of them. None of them are worth much. They don't have any spiritual orientation. They don't pursue God and His plan. They're not interested. And I'm supposed to look at him and say, well, that's okay. Well, I don't. I don't look at him and say that. All right, well, so they're going to come along with their great repentance, their humble and contrite hearts, and God's going to honor this. We've got down to this in some ways here. Let's see, where do we stop? Well, let's pick up there at 13. While there's no indication of what prompts this mass exodus from Babylon, it must be connected to the warnings about the coming destruction. I fully believe that verse 2 is the mandate to get this information out there, and this is the information to which they respond. So they will likely be proclaimed by the two witnesses and any other adjusted believers. And so what is clear, point 14, from other passages is that God commands the Jews to depart from Babylon, which certainly suggests that they need to hear this information before they can act on it. So these commands, unless they hear the commands, unless they're communicated to them, are just so many words in a book. They don't mean very much. So obviously this is going to have to get real, real, real fast for them. Well, verse 2 has already indicated that there are numerous people that are commanded to publish this prophetic information, which obviously serves to warn anyone, particularly the Jews, living in Babylon about the coming destruction. And 16, it would seem likely that the two witnesses and the 144,000 believers would be provided insight into this matter, since it is so critical to their time in history and to their people. And I can't remember, there's another, and I think it's in the book of Amos, but I'm not sure. But there's a verse that essentially says, will God do anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets? And the answer to that is an implied no, he won't. And so the issue, for God to be fair in this, I would think, these people have to have a choice. They have to know. And some will respond, probably not most of them, of course, but some will. And that remnant will make their way back to Israel under the spiritual recovery. And then 17, the command of the Jews to vacate Babylon is found throughout these prophecies as been recorded in different ways. A, the Jews are to wander away, setting an example for others. That's in verse 8 there. B, they are to flee from the midst of Babylon. Jeremiah 51:6 in that one. And it's a slightly different verb, but essentially the idea still in the case of here, flee from the midst of Babylon and get out. Save your life. You're going to die if you stay here. Now see, I can get up here all day, all night, five times a week, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out, and tell people if you don't orient to the doctrine, you're going to face these problems. And yet, it just sometimes falls on deaf ears. And it's ignored. And that's frustrating, but these people actually will listen this time. See, they, as well as anyone else who hears and believes this prophecy, are to forsake Babylon and return to their respective homelands. Forsake, obviously, is the deal, is to abandon it, to get out as fast as you can. I mean, this is a sinking ship, and you better get off of it because it's going down. D, the Jews are to, quote, come forth and save themselves from God's wrath. That's in Jeremiah 51:45. And they are ordered to depart and not remain in Babylon. That's 51:50. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar and let Jerusalem come into your mind. So 18, there can be little doubt that as the remnant of the Jews begins to manifest positive volition, and that restoration will be closely connected with the destruction of Babylon. And in all of this, I've seen so far, there may be another theme that I've not seen yet, but I'm about halfway through this chapter. And the three things I've seen are the destruction of Babylon, the restoration of the Jews to the land, and then the spiritual recovery, entering into a covenant with the Lord, and making those adjustments. Now, you might think, well, okay, well, once they do that and they get under the covenant, then everything will be fine. Wrong. Because Satan, after he gets demoted and ejected from heaven for the final time, will take up a heavy persecution against the Jews, as per Revelation 12. And so they will still, in some ways, be running for their lives. And it appears best yet, I've got, from what is said in some other passages, is that they flee to Edom as their place of safety. The cliffs of the rock there. And that's where many of them run to. Because they're told in the prophecies, when you see the abomination of desolation, don't look back to your house, don't think about getting anything, run like hell and get out of there. And so by the middle of Daniel's 70th week, they're going to know they got to go. And obviously God has to protect these people. But it would appear that as the very end approaches, as the world is going through its cataclysmic death throes, as the nation, as the world totters like a drunkard, about to fall over, when the Jews are surrounded there and all hope is gone, just about, that's when the Lord returns. And I suspect he returns to Edom first, because that's one of the questions that's asked him. Who is this that comes from Bozrah with garments dyed red? And he says, "It is I, the Lord, mighty to save." And so his garments will be red, because the trip from Edom ends going to be a massive slaughter. There's just no doubt about that, as he apparently wades in through Jerusalem and up through Israel, up to the plain of Esdraeli in there, where he meets Antichrist and his battle armies in open battle. But it won't be much of a battle. I would like that, actually. I mean, you talk about going into a battle. Well, you're immortal and they can't kill you. But they're all mortal. Well, I don't care how many of them there are. Eventually, I'll slaughter every one of them. And Jesus takes this all real personally, because the slaughter is apparently done with hand-to-hand combat. I mean, it would be easy. You know, all they have to say is die. They'd all fall dead. But that's not the way it's done, apparently, because we hear about this river of blood that flows some 1,600 miles or something like that. Or maybe it was 1,600 stadia. I'd have to go back and look at it. Still, it's, you know, river of blood as high as the horse's bridle. That's pretty significant. And a river doesn't mean a creek. It doesn't mean a little stream, you know. A river means a river. And those are much bigger. Well, so there can be little doubt again that this is going to be closely connected. In fact, this will, I think, be the final impetus that gets them going. There may be other things. Obviously, they're like everybody else. They're going to have to explain the rapture, why these people have all disappeared. And they're going to have to figure certain things out on their own. But the reality is they're going to have to answer questions that everybody's going to have to look at and think about. And so they apparently, again, the positive ones, will begin to say, hey, wait a second, maybe this all fits. Well, 19, in fact, other portions of the prophecies against Babylon indicate that the destruction of Babylon is intimately connected with the restoration and vindication of the Jews. Jeremiah 50, our chapter here, 18 and 19. Thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria, and I will bring Israel back to his pasture. And he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. And in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Also verse 28. A sound of refugees, of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. Verses 33 and 34. The sons of Israel are oppressed, and the sons of Judah as well. And all who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, and the Lord of the armies is his name. He will vigorously plead their case so that he may bring rest to the earth, but turmoil to the inhabitants of Babylon. 51:9 also. So all of this is intimately connected, as you can see. I mean, it's said so often in here. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. This will be the object of great conversation. Remember what America did? Remember that country? No, they won't be talking about it for long because the memory is going to be blotted out. So may the violence, the Jew will say, may the violence done to me in my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say. And may my blood be on the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. And people may say, well, that sounds, you know, why are they doing that? This sounds very harsh and all of that. But again, I'll remind you that no matter what Babylon's done throughout her very long and checkered history, only one generation pays the price for it. I mean, in this way, finally, ultimately. Just as the First Advent generation paid the price for their rejection. They didn't kill all those prophets. They didn't kill any of them. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel for about 400 years. So they didn't do any of that stuff. But their negative volition and their willingness to engage in that and continue to ignore the Lord and all of that makes them culpable. And they're guilty too. So it doesn't matter which guilty generation gets it. One of them gets it. And in this case, it's going to be ours. This generation. So 20, the Hebrew continues here now with two infinitive absolutes in verse 4. The sons of Israel will come and Judah as well. And the infinitives, walking and weeping, which both qualify the verb halak, to walk, to go along, or travel. And this is designed to express repetition or continuance. They won't just have a few tears. This is going to characterize their entire journey. Repentance and all that goes with that in this case. And obviously now, what nation has done the Lord more wrong than any other nation? You say, well, Babylon. No, the Jews, Israel. And when that all hits them, that's just going to be traumatic as hell for them. And they're not going to like it, obviously, but it's a part of what they have to go through. And this humility that they'll bring out of this will serve them very well as they make the salvation adjustment and move into their new deal. Because as Paul said, if their rejection of the Jews, and this is back in Romans there, I think about chapter 11 he said it. If the rejection of the Jews means the life for the world, well, what will their acceptance be? How much better will the world be? Well, it's going to bring the conditions of the millennium, for goodness sake. That's how much it's going to impact this world. And I saw this in a small way, like when Bob Dylan converted to Christianity. And I say, well, he went through his Christian phase. Well, as if you can just go through a Christian phase, either you believe or you don't. And his lyrics made it very plain. I mean, he literally has a song in there called I Believe in You. And it's directed at the Lord. And he sings specifically about Jesus, only in about his first four or five albums. Then probably the Christian life set in, no real doctrine. And guess what? He faded. Well, what a shock. People who don't continue with his word have struggles remaining as good, solid disciples. But yet, when I go back and I look at this music, and some of this comes back from back like 78, none of it I don't think is any later than about 86. And that's what, 30-something years ago? Number one, the music still stands up, but the lyrics and all of that are right on point. And of course, if you don't know, the reason I cite him, his name is Robert Zimmerman. His name's not Bob Dylan. And he was a Jew's Jew. And so when I saw, well, what could God do? I mean, how did he come up with all of this stuff that is still, even now I listen to it, and very little of it is doctrinally unsound even. How does this happen? Well, God clearly blesses these people. And I mean, and if that's just a little way, just a little foretaste there of what God can do for one Jew, well, what can he do for a nation that decides to repent? Or certainly a remnant of them. As we know. So in this case, their journey will be one that is characterized by weeping as they travel. Sorrow will be their companion as they travel back to Israel. The verb here, baka, to weep or bewail, is used most often to describe weeping that is associated with grief or mourning. That should be grief or mourning. However, there are other reasons for weeping. 1 Samuel 1:10. And this one's pretty straightforward. I believe this is Hannah, if I remember right. Yeah. Hannah couldn't have a baby, and this upset her. And so this was a part of the society and all that, culture, all that. And still, in many ways, is for many people. This isn't like this is unusual or weird. But she had this problem with this rival. And this rival would come around and twit her. Still not pregnant, are you? No baby yet? No baby, no baby, no baby? And whatever she did. But would just make her life miserable about this. And so in verse 10, she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. Also, 2 Samuel 3:16. So obviously she's weeping there because she's unhappy, sorrow. Her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go and return. And let's see, this was in the context of, I guess, Ishbosheth was in the one leading that one. And Jeremiah 22. Ten. Do not weep for the dead or mourn over him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. So, and I'm not going to look up all these verses. I think you can check these out if you don't, if you believe I'm making this up. the death of someone, that probably shouldn't shock you. The people weep at funerals. Genesis 23:2, Jeremiah 31:15. The reunion of relatives. If you haven't seen your family in a long time and you had a good relationship with them, for most of us on doctrine, we don't have a good relationship with our families because our families are negative. So that's why God gave us this family, this pathetic bunch. To help us, to give us fellowship and family and comfort. But if people don't avail themselves of this, you know, again, I think largely the doctrine of the privacy of the priesthood has been way overblown. This is not what a local church is about. It isn't individual people living their individual lives that come together for 3 or 4 hours a week, and that's it. If we're not involved with one another, we are failing. We are failing our mandate. We've got commands in there to love one another, forgive one another, reprove one another, rebuke one another, pray for one another, encourage one another. We got all these commands that we're supposed to be doing. And just, again, you can just look up the reciprocal pronoun, allelon, and see how often it's used in the New Testament of Christian responsibilities. So, to help one another, all kinds of things. So, again, if you happen to be close with your relatives, as some people are, if you have a family of believers, well, that's great. And if they're even oriented believers, even better. You might be way closer to them. I would expect you would. But unfortunately, most of us don't have that. But the reunion of relatives, you can see Genesis 27:38, 33:4, 43:30 is one that I remember when I was studying 43:30, just reading it and studying it in the study brought me to tears. And I wasn't even there. And this was when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, when he finally cracked. He extracted enough revenge for a while. And then he finally cracked, and when he did, it was a god-awful emotional deal. And they're not rebuked for this. And this is another whole thing. I've been around places and stuff over the years and seen different ministries, and people act as though if you have an emotion, somehow you're failing as a Christian. Particularly if you have any of the tender emotions. Care, compassion, concern, you know. And I understand these things can get misplaced and out of whack and all of that because people get under their emotions and let them run them. That's not what I'm talking about. But you're going to experience Jesus experienced every normal human emotion that I know about. The Bible says he went through all things just as we have, yet without sin. Subject to all temptations, all of those things. So there, the reunion of relatives, that's part of that. Weeping when someone is departing, kind of the opposite side of that coin. Coming back together, but when people are leaving. Particularly if it's somebody leaving, you think you may never see them again. That's sad. It's okay to be sad. You just don't have to let your sadness run your life. But it's okay to experience it. 1 Samuel 20, 41 and 42. The crying of an infant, well, babies cry. Exodus 2, 6. This is the little baby Moses making the racket out there in the river. Weeping from joy. Obviously, that's a good one. Ezra 3, 12 and 13. Weeping in IE and sharing or commiserating with someone else's sorrow and all of that. And of course, we saw very clearly there in Romans 12 that that's a part of what we're supposed to be doing. As a matter of fact, let's look at that. Romans 12 made that one pretty plain, I think, when we get into this. Again, they've missed the point here. This is not a command. This is a description. Love does not have hypocrisy. Love abhors what is evil. Love clings to what is good in Romans 12, 9. So they've a little bit missed the point here because there's no real imperative here. There's nothing that should be translated as an imperative. It's missing a verb. And the most natural thing to be is just supply the to be verb, love is, without hypocrisy. And when you look at it in this way, then the rest of the grammar and the structure makes sense. Because later on, there's some infinitives of indirect discourse that you have to deal with. And if this is a command, well, then infinitives of indirect discourse offer explanation, not commands. I mean, they can be used to command sometimes in a roundabout way. But here, being devoted, verse 10, to one another in brotherly love. Giving preference to one another in honor. You know, the only reason people don't do this is because they're under their sin natures and they're selfish. It's because we want to put ourselves first. And as long as you want yourself first, you're never going to be happy anyway. But this is what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 15, rejoice with those that rejoice. Weep with those that weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, looking down on other believers because they don't meet up to your perfect doctrinal standards. And that's a challenge for all of us. We want to hold to the high standards, but we also have to be patient and tolerant with those who aren't there yet. And give them opportunity. Okay, you have time and space to grow up and get here where you need to be. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own estimation. So, back to this here now. Weeping there to commiserate with someone. Well, Job and his buddies. Well, they started out good anyway. Job 2:12. How long they stuck with it there wasn't too much. Because why? They got into judging and they got out of fellowship and this wrecked the whole deal. Just as it will in any local church. Even though technically, of course, they're not in a church. Also, chapter 30, 25. Weeping over a calamity, a coming calamity, or one that is already in progress. Psalm 137, 1. Isaiah 33, 7. Jeremiah 9, 1. Weeping as a facade. Oh, crocodile tears, to cover one's real intentions. This is one of the little tricks women will play sometime. They'll turn on the tears in order to get their way. Kids will do this. I'm not saying only women and kids do it, but I'm saying historically I've seen that more. Just as a generalization, that I've seen that more. So people can't get their own way, then they turn on the tears. So you'll give in to them. Oh, don't you feel bad for me? I'm crying. Hell no, I don't feel bad for you. You're wrong. You need to be told you're wrong sometimes. Turning on the tears isn't going to stop me. Now, it doesn't mean I don't love you. I do. But unfortunately, that's not the way to express it under those circumstances. You have to be a little more tough there. Because I know, I remember with the kids, and I did it too when I was a kid. You know? Ever before I got whipped, I'd be crying a little bit. When are you going to obey me? Now, Dad, now. I'm going to start right now, I swear. You don't need to spank me. But he spanked me anyway. See, he didn't let his, as the wise father in Proverbs, he didn't let my little act there deter him from what I actually needed, which was my butt busted. And he did it. And my dad was never abusive or any of that, but, you know, if he couldn't find his belt, I mean, we were outside once. I remember he used a willow switch. I remember that hurt. I didn't want that one again. But I didn't suffer from it. I didn't die. And God help the idiots today. I never thought I better call the government for help. As children are being taught to do today. Essentially back to 1984, turn in your parents if they, you know, to the thought police if necessary. Yeah, well, that's what we got. Covering your one's intentions, Jeremiah 41 there, 6 and 7. Weeping as a part of the worship of false gods, Isaiah 15:2 and Ezekiel 8:14. Look at the Ezekiel one. I think this is one that is almost stunning that the Jews would be into this. Let's start here with verse 5, Ezekiel 8:5. And then he said to me, son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. I raised my eyes toward the north, and the north of the altar gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here so that I would be far from my sanctuary. But yet, look, and you will still see greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And he said to me, son of man, now dig through the wall. So I dug through the wall, and behold, an entrance. He said, go in and see the wicked abominations they're committing here. So I entered and looked, and every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. And standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each man with his censer in his hand and the fragrance of cloud of incense rising. He said, do you see what these elders in the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. And he says, keep watching. I got more stuff for you here. And he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said, wait a minute, you think that's enough? No. And Tammuz, of course, is a part of the whole mother-son cult. And so you can check that name out, and it will take you back to the time of Semiramis. And, of course, this is a part of the Babylonian false gods and all of that, their religion. So they're engaging in the worship of Babylon. Essentially, by the way, anybody that adopts the flat earth theory has accepted the Babylonian cosmology. Not good. I don't think the Babylonians had it straight. I think they're way off. And that was their cosmology that had all of these things. Well, Jay, weeping associated with seeking God, weeping as a part of godly sorrow or repentance. Ezra, these we will look at because these are germane now here to what we are seeing, I believe, with the Jews as they make their way back. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Why are they weeping? They tell you, we have been unfaithful to our God. We have violated the doctrine of separation. We have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And yet now, even now, there's still hope in spite of this. This is the one thing you have going forward. If you're not dead, you have hope. A live dog's better than a dead lion. So there's hope. You can also see Nehemiah 1:4. Ezra and Nehemiah, again, were not too far apart, not written terribly far apart. There was some distance. And then Joel 2:12. So 23, in this case, it should be understood as an expression of the spiritual grief that the Jews will experience as they return to their God. In 24, this will be emotionally traumatic for those that have come to recognize their individual failure and the historic folly of the nation at large. A prophecy indicates that they will express their contrition and repentance as they migrate back to Israel. And again, as with prophecy, the non-systematic character of it means that these verses are scattered throughout these prophetic words, throughout the Old Testament. They're not all found in the same spot. And you have to do a consistent and thorough study in some cases to figure out what goes where. Which is good, and if you're going to teach, you better figure that out anyway. So with weeping, they will come. And by supplication, I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And hear the word of the Lord, O nations. He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. And they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. See, sorrow comes first. Godly sorrow, repentance comes first. Then spiritual joy and all of that fills their hearts. Hosea 3:5. Hosea here. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Not literal David. This is messianic David. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. The greater son of David, who's going to occupy the throne, as David was promised, you will never lack a man for all eternity to sit on the throne. And there's only two ways you can do that. You either have to have an unbroken succession of descendants from David that's never been broken, or you have to have somebody who's immortal. Well, God opted for the second, the greater son of David. Also 5:15, same book. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. The last one here, Zechariah 12. That next to last book there before Malachi. Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, Nathan by itself, wives by itself, Levi, the Shimeites, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that remain. But before the recovery, there's this great outpouring of contrition, and legitimate contrition, as they again recognize their own folly and that of their nation. Well, 25, the final statement that is introduced by the conjunction, wow, should be understood here in a causal sense. They are traveling and weeping because they will be seeking Yahweh their Elohim. They recognize now what we've known for a long time. That one, God never was finished with Israel. There's always been a remnant. That all these Old Testament promises are not to be appropriated to the church, a la Calvinism, that kind of covenant theology. The church does not replace Israel. The church is grafted into Israel. We become a part of that through faith. We are sons of Abraham by faith. And people say, well, you're not Jewish. No, don't have to be. That was the whole point of Romans 4 there. Paul went to great lengths to show that it was Abraham who exercised faith, and that's how he got saved. That's how he gained God's favor. And that those who are his descendants, and he has two kinds, physical and spiritual. And some are of a third kind, both physical and spiritual. They're Jewish and saved. But there aren't a whole lot of those at this point. There will be some more. So again, it's because they're seeking this, they recognize what's happened. And they're ready. And one could even translate this in a temporal way while they are seeking. Possibly, I suppose. I don't know that it would hurt anything. But I think it's more causal in that it explains it, although there, you could certainly put a key in here and make the same sense. Well, 25, the Hebrew verb bakash, seek, denotes the action of a personal subject as he attempts to find an object or person that exists or is simply thought to exist, but is not currently at hand. And 27, the Hebrew language also has another word that also means seek. Although the verb darash and bakash each have their own nuances and are not strict synonyms, They both generally mean to search something out or seek it. In 28, both verbs indicate that there is an element of desire that is present, which motivates the person to seek the object in the first place. For instance, we see that in Genesis 25, verse 22. Rebecca, I think. Isaac and Esau, but the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, because she thought the Lord could tell her. And of course he does. There are two nations in your womb. Obviously just in the form of those little fetuses, they're not whole nations at that point. But they will become two nations. And so he looks at these nations as they are now, but that doesn't, God knows the future, so he knows what they'll be. And two peoples will be separated from your body. Exodus 2:15. Just to cite a couple of here, again, to give you an idea that now when Pharaoh heard of this matter, they've translated here by the word tried. He was seeking. He had an object in mind, and one that he knew he could do as Pharaoh, and that was to kill Moses. And he was pretty motivated for a number of reasons. 28 here, both verbs, again, all right, we just did that one. 29, in fact, the language of seeking is used to express the matter of positive volition, the desire of positive volition, or the lack thereof. Psalm 14:2 gives you sort of the opposite of that. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. Again, using the language of accommodation. God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes. And he's also not only in heaven. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And that's the idea of all of this. Omniscience, checking man out to see. And it's not as though God doesn't know what man is. He does. I mean, he made that plain at the flood to Noah. I will no more destroy the earth on account of man, because the hearts of men are set on evil from their earliest days, from their youth. God's not looking to find out information. But this is language of accommodation to let you know that, hey, God evaluates all this stuff. To see if there is any who understand, any who seek after God. And then this is actually some of the citation, some of this language we saw there in Romans chapter 3, when he describes the human race from the divine viewpoint. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. There's nobody who seeks God. And again, not that nobody has sought God. They have, as we pointed out when we went through that. But what it's saying is, just for the sheer sake of it itself, with no other motivation, man would never seek God. But obviously God has provided motivation, revelation, and all these other factors that are necessary. But once he does that, then the culpability becomes man's. You could figure this out. If any one of us can figure this out, then everybody's on the hook. Everybody's responsible. So the language of seeking is again used to express the matter of the desire of positive volition, or the lack thereof. Those that are negative seek a lot of things, but not the Lord. It's astonishing to me what people have time for. All the time in the world to do certain things. But yet, it struggled to get 5 hours here. And that's, again, less than, as my calculations were right, I think, less than 3% of your time. And that's not much. That's not a lot of time. Well, some will not seek the Lord, but seek their guidance in life from occult sources. This is one of the warnings in the Mosaic Law that people like this, unfortunately, whether society wants to admit it or not, God has said in his word that they are dangerous to society. That they will damage a society, the practice of the occult. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out. There's our language. Seek them out. to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. In that regard, those who do not seek the Lord will often resort to the folly of idolatry. Isaiah chapter 40. And so they will worship something. And again, one of the things that becomes apparent because of what we know of man's inner nature, in spite of what man himself says, in spite of the fact that people lie and put up a front and a facade to cover their real thoughts, we know that all mankind knows there's a God. Every person that's ever lived has known this. And but if they lived in this world, which they had to. And so we know that everybody knew because it says God's made it plain to them. God's made it evident. It's crystal clear. Now, they may lie and say they don't know, but the fact is we know they know. And so when man will not seek God and honor him and give him the glory that's due to him, he'll find something else to fill that void that should have been filled by God. And I don't like, you know, the little funny DR, every heart has a God-shaped hole in it. Well, I don't know about that, but the fact is they do certainly know of his existence. And then they won't do basic things. They won't honor him or give thanks. I mean, if you know there's a God and you really believe that he created you, well, why aren't you grateful every day? And I recognize that these last days we're all under the gun, spiritually, physically, and we're getting older, all of us. But if we don't toe the line and fight the fight here, we'll lose it somewhere else. That's all that's going to happen. Divide and conquer is always an excellent tactic. It works great in warfare. And that's been one of Satan's prime goals for all the time. Divide, get people at odds with each other, get them fighting, get them bitter, root of bitterness and all that. And then guess what? You got them. Isaiah chapter 40 here, verse 20. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Well, it's real important that your idol's stable. I mean, you really don't want it falling over or killing the baby or, you know, whatever. So this is what they're worried about. This is what they seek. They seek to set up idols. And again, we don't do this now. We don't get, except for maybe once a year in December, we might select a tree and have somebody do it all up, or you do it all up yourself. You go out there and you cut your little Nimrod down, you know, and then you get your Yule log, which symbolizes death and resurrection and all that. I mean, all of this has occult meaning. And it's ironic, of course, we're never told to celebrate Jesus' birthday, but it's in September. If you really want to celebrate it, or about that time, depending on where the Jewish calendar falls. But it's in September, so why do we do it? Well, I tell you why, because all of this was synthesized with paganism in order to form a monstrosity that was acceptable to everybody. The Christian compromise, and of course the world's happy with that, they don't care. See, since many do not seek the Lord and enjoy his protection, they seek security from other sources. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 2. So they seek, and obviously one of the biggest ways people do this is with their money. If I've got enough money, I'll be safe. Money does not make you safe. If the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that money is fleeting. And it teaches you that if they, and we've seen this before, if the powers that be behind the scenes want to trash this stock market and take it back down to 6,000 or something, they can do it. I mean, they own so much that if they start a wild selling frenzy, and we know what runs the stock market, fear and greed. And I'm like everybody else. Now, I like it when the market's up and I'm making money. That's good. When I'm watching my money being taken away from me, I don't care for that as much. But I don't think that makes me unusual. I think that's normal people. And so the reality is people trust in their money, their retirement accounts. So I got all this lined out. Do you? Nothing can change it, huh? God can strike you with a horrible disease and you won't even retire. You'll be dead in 6 months. And so this is why we honor God. We don't trust in these physical resources for our well-being. So Isaiah chapter 30, verse 2. There's, in this case here, seeking an alliance with a foreign nation who proceed to Egypt without consulting me, and to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Well, guess what? Pharaoh will be your shame. And your shelter in the shadow of Egypt is going to be your humiliation. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, so we will continue with this here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.